you will, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 21. As a quick overview, Jesus is in the temple preaching and teaching and healing, and he is accosted by a group of the scribes and the priests who demand to know his credentials. What gives him the right to do what he does? After answering that question and doing so in a manner that actually embarrasses the ones who ask, Jesus gives a series of parables, three of them. If you look at verse 28, he has a parable of two sons. And then down in verse 33, our text this morning, he has a parable of wicked vine dressers or workmen. And then as we go into chapter 22, he has a third parable, a parable of a wedding feast. Each of these parables build off of the previous one. Since they have asked Christ regarding his authority, what authority does he have to do the things that he is doing? And since he has shown them that their understanding of authority is the wrong one, then these parables address this issue of authority. In the first parable, it's the father's authority to two sons. The first, who is openly rebellious but then repents. The second, who is openly obedient but is inwardly and constantly rebellious. It's the father's authority to the sons that illustrates repentance and authority in their relationship. The parable we're going to look at this morning is the authority of the owner of a vineyard to his hired hands, and creating a scenario in which these rebellious hired hands seek treasonously to overthrow the authority of the owner. And then we come to the wedding feast of a king's son. And those who disdainfully and perhaps treasonously refuse to attend the wedding of the prince, and how the king deals with that. Each of them illustrating a different aspect of this relationship between rebellion and authority. So what I'd like to do this morning as we begin is to read somewhat of a lengthy passage that is starting at Matthew 21 and verse 23 and then through the end of the chapter, and then seek God's favor in prayer afterwards. Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. And they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you then by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go, work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward, he repented and went. And then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterwards repent and believe him." Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then, last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, and they perceived that he was speaking of them, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. And let's go to God in prayer. Father, we ask that our understanding of your word will increase this morning, that we see the events of our Savior's life unfolding in this last week of his earthly life. Father, we pray that in gaining an understanding of what our Savior went through, you would reveal to us our own hearts. It is not the animosity toward those who hated Christ that we wish to cultivate this morning. It is the revelation of our own sin and our own stubbornness that we wish to see. May your Spirit be pleased to remind us again that we are of that nature and of that type that sees the Son and at one time wished him cast out and killed, that we might have what rightfully belongs to him. We pray, Father, that if our faith indeed is in the merciful sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, that each day, indeed this day, we would learn more of what it is to set aside that natural desire of self-rule, to exhibit more and more the obedience towards our Prince and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that you will bring others into this relationship. Save the lost, we ask this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The characteristic which ought to jump out at you as you read this chapter of Matthew is the absolute hard-heartedness of the scribes and the Pharisees, the priests and the elders. It's not just an ignorance. Ignorance can, in a sense, be innocent. If you were to ask me the ins and outs as of, say, quantum physics, I would have to look at you with the deer in the headlights look and claim ignorance. It's not mischievous or malicious on my part. It's just plain innocent and naive. I don't study physics. I'm ignorant of the subject. When these priests and scribes react as they do to Christ, it is not ignorance. It is a full-fledged, full-knowledge animosity. One of the interesting statements of this second parable, the vine dressers, is that when the Son comes, they know who He is. And their first thought is, let's kill Him so that we can take what belongs to Him. That kind of unrepentance is hard to explain. How do you explain a person coming face to face with truth and yet turning away in that kind of a manner? How do you explain a nation that receives blessing from God, even to the point at one time of becoming the strongest, richest nation in the world, and then rejecting the God who gave all that to them? I speak of Israel, by the way, not of America. How do you explain religious men who, from the time they are able to walk, spent their life studying Scripture, only in their minds to so distort it that they replace its obvious meaning with their own traditions and their own blinded false explanations, their own lies? How do you explain that kind of unrepentance? Logic, reason, would seem to indicate that a ready access to God's word and receiving blessings from God's hand would lead anyone to confess their sins and to also admit God's goodness. And yet Paul in Romans also talks about how the goodness of God leads you to repentance, and yet men, through the impenitence and hardness of their heart, treasure up wrath against the day of wrath by not repenting. How do we account for that? Well, for context, Matthew 21 is the details of the beginning of Jesus' last week on earth as a human being, as it were. In this section, the animosity between Jesus and the priest is growing to its highest point. And that animosity will continue to grow as Christ pushes his teaching to the priest so that they finally understand what the future of their people is. The key issue is that of authority. Who has authority to decide how God is to be worshipped? Who has authority to decide morals? Who grants the right that some person can teach on God's behalf? These are the issues that bring everything to its final confrontation. The chapter opens on the Sunday before Christ's crucifixion. He has left Bethany and he is making his way to Jerusalem. On his way, crowds coming from Bethany behind him, as well as crowds coming from Jerusalem coming out to meet him, form this mass of hysteria as they escort him into the city of Jerusalem, all shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." It's an impromptu reprise, if you will, of the Feast of Tabernacles. They see Jesus as another Moses coming to free them from the Egyptians, only in this case the Egyptians are the Romans. They see Jesus as another Judas Maccabeus coming to lead them to victory over the Gentile armies. When Jesus finally makes his way into Jerusalem, he goes to the temple. It's already late. The activity of that day is probably over, but he looks around and he sees the remnants, the stalls, the tables. The money changers are back. So the next morning, as he and his disciples are again making their way into Jerusalem, he sees a barren fig tree, and this serves as an illustration of Jerusalem. His curse of the fig tree is God's curse upon Israel. He goes into the temple for the second time in 3 years. He again casts out the money changers and those that sold sacrifices. He begins a ministry of miraculously healing the lame and the blind. And he starts teaching. At each miracle, when a person is healed, there are a group of 12-year-old boys who shout out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." If you can imagine the scene. And then the next blind or lame person comes. Because the blind and the lame often made their living sitting at the gates of the temple. And when the feast days came and the crowds came to Jerusalem to worship, they would receive alms. And so perhaps dozens of them are being healed. And every time the cry goes up, "Hosanna to the Son of David." On that same day, on Monday, he rebukes the priests and scribes, telling them they have turned God's house of prayer into a den of thieves. And then he leaves and goes to Bethany. Tuesday, he comes back. The fig tree is completely withered. He returns to the temple, and it's there on Tuesday, while he is teaching and healing, that he is confronted by this coterie of priests and scribes, who sort of descend upon him like a flock of vultures, publicly demanding to know his credentials. He embarrasses them. They are two-faced liars, and he shows them for what they are. They are, in fact, like the second son of his first parable, who all outwardly stand up and say, "I go, sir," but never have any intention of obeying God, never had any intention of submitting to God's word. They are fakes of the worst sort. And it's after this first parable that we then get our parable this morning, the parable of the vine dressers. And the question is, what is it that this parable teaches us? So as a foreword, the priests and the scribes refused to listen to God's prophet John. And so they also refused to listen to Jesus. They were unrepentant. And what this parable teaches us is the core of unrepentance. What is it? From where does it come? And the answer is this: unrepentance comes when we want to take God's place. And if that statement shocks you and causes you to say, "I don't want to take God's place," if you are apart from Christ, I assure you that's exactly your nature. You want God's throne. You want the prince cast out and killed, and you want to seize the inheritance. And that is what Christ is saying to these priests. Well, let's work through the parable a little bit detail, if you will. The parable itself is a pretty straightforward story. A man owns a piece of land, and he decides, "You know what? I'm going to take this piece of land that I own, and I'm going to turn it into a vineyard." Now, vineyards don't grow overnight. Vines aren't ready really for harvesting, especially if you're going to turn them into wine. They're not really ready for several years. And so there's a lot of work that goes into preparing this. We're told in the parable that he not only plants the vineyard, but he sets a fence around it, a hedge that will protect it either from thieves who would come in and steal, or in some cases even from some animals. Then he digs a wine press in it so that when the grapes are harvested, they will be ready to be turned into wine. So there's the picture, if you will, of the wine press in the ground where the grapes will be stomped and turned into wine. And then he also builds a tower. The tower performs two functions. One of the workers would actually stay in the tower overnight during harvest or just before to protect the vineyard. But it would also be like a sort of like a silo, a place that the harvest is stored away. And then he hires employees, vine dressers. And then he goes off. This is obviously a man of some means. This is not his only form of income. He's got everything all established. Everything is perfect. And then we read verse 34 that vintage time draws near. This would have been some years later. And so he sends servants. Give the master what is due his. And these vine dressers beat and even kill some of these servants. More are sent, the same thing. The son is sent. And they think that if they kill him, they can somehow claim that this vineyard is actually theirs. And so they do so. Now, that leads us to the question, what is the parable's meaning? Parables are like extended allegories. Or if you're from a different part of the country, extended allegories. Allegories. Like Pilgrim's Progress. Okay, the Christian life as a journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. Okay? Allegories, you're not supposed to press all of the details, but you are to understand that the major details make a point and all contribute to the picture, to the story. And what this parable illustrates is God's dealing with Israel. That's important. Most of you, especially if you were raised in church, at one time or another have heard a sermon on this parable. And almost always it's individualized to you. And it is true that it has applications to the individual about unrepentance. But primarily what Jesus is doing is he's giving a history of how God has dealt with the nation of Israel. This parable is, in a sense, a parallel of what Stephen does in the book of Acts, the sermon that he gives of God's history with Israel and Israel's unrepentance. So, the parable illustrates how God sees the history of Israel. Not how the priest saw it, how God sees it. If you want to know how to interpret the Old Testament, this parable is a good place to start. So is Stephen's sermon in the book of Acts. Don't start with theology. Don't start with some sort of eschatology or some view of prophecy. Start with Scripture. How does God see Israel? And it shows us that Israel's history is one of continual unrepentance. First, if you will, notice in verse 33 that the landowner plants the vineyard. And so the point is that God is Israel's creator. He is the one who takes the vine out of the land of Egypt and plants it in the promised land in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. As creator, God has authority over Israel. He enters into a covenant relationship with them, but it's not an equal footing. It's the covenant relationship of a sovereign to his subjects. Also, we find out in verse 34 that this landowner plants the vineyard for a purpose. That is to gather its vintage. So God has a purpose with Israel, and it was to receive the fruits of worship in the world. Israel was supposed to testify to the world that God was the only true and living God. These nations at this time, are familiar with the other nations' gods. They know what the other peoples worship. And Israel was supposed to stand out. If you're familiar with the phrase that Israel was supposed to be God's peculiar people, that doesn't mean they were supposed to be strange. It means that they were to be special, unique in the world. When the other nations had laws that were just changed back and forth at the whim of the emperor, Israel's laws were carved in stone and written down. When the other nations had laws that showed favoritism toward the rich or towards men, Israel's laws have equanimity across the board. The other nations granted divinity to their kings, that they were gods. And Israel's law, as originally established, doesn't even have a king. Do you realize that in Israel's initial existence, there isn't even a central government? Now, I'm not saying that that's the way all nations should be done. I am not saying America should not have a central government. I am not that mindset. But it is interesting that in the Old Covenant iteration, the Old Covenant version of Israel, there was no central government originally. Each city and tribe were governed by its elders, and the tribes were supposed to cooperate, but there was no king. If they obeyed, the other nations would see not only their just behavior and their just laws, but they would also see that God blessed them and prospered them. So that the goal here is that God would receive the fruits of the vintage. That is, that as the vineyard of Israel grows and matures, the Gentile nations around them would see them and go, wow, their God must be God. So, in order to realize this purpose, we are told in verse 33 that the owner hires vine dressers. He hires employees, if you will. He ordains workers. So when God planted Israel, he ordained workers. There were priests of the tribe, of the family of Aaron. There were scribes and Levites who taught the people worship and the songs of the worship. These people had the task of instructing all of the rest of Israel according to what God wanted of them. They were God's hired workers. The Levites did not have an inheritance. They were supposed to live off the tithes of the people. The people brought in the 10% of their flock, of their harvest. They brought in the tithe, and the Levites and the priests were to live off of these because their job was worship and to lead the people in worship. So in verse 34, when vintage time drew near, that is, when God should have received from Israel the praise and glory rightfully due him, he sends servants to receive its fruit. And so God sent messengers to Israel. He sends Moses and Joshua and Deborah and Samuel and David and Solomon, and Elijah and Elisha, and Abijah, and a few prophets whose names we don't know, and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and on and on and on. He sends these prophets to the people of Israel. By my count, my personal count, the Old Testament mentions 43 men and women who served as prophets in Israel. Now, there are more if you count the ones who are not directed towards Israel. There are more prophets. For example, Enoch exists before there is an Israel. Noah. Jonah has a ministry, but it's not to Israel. It's to the Assyrians in Nineveh. So 43 prophets and prophetesses that God sends to Israel and Judah over the centuries of time. And the purpose of these prophets as servants is to make sure that the hired hands, the priests, the elders, the Levites, are instructing the people to give to God the covenant worship that he deserves. Well, what happened to Israel? Look at verse 35, if you will, in this parable. The vine dressers did what to these servants? They took them, they beat one, they killed one, and they stoned another. And again, he, that is the landowner, sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. When God sent prophets to his people, what did they do? I cannot recall on a national basis a single story from the Old Testament where the prophets come to call Israel to repentance, where the prophet did not suffer for his ministry in some form or another. Jesus says some of them were beaten. Jeremiah was beaten and then thrown down into a pit where there's mud at the bottom so deep that he sinks up into this mud up to his rib cage. And he's there for days, weeks. Jesus says that some of them were killed. We do not have this in Scripture directly, but it appears from several sources, as well as the book of Hebrews talks about this, that Isaiah the prophet, under the reign of Manasseh, was placed into a hollow log, and then the log sawn in half while he's alive. Others were stoned. Indeed, the last prophet martyred is Zechariah. And Zechariah is stoned and murdered in the temple precincts. Instead of abiding by their covenant, instead of keeping their agreement and submitting to God as the owner of Israel, Israel mistreats his prophets, because when you don't like the message, kill the messenger. So then in verse 37 and verse 39, Jesus gives, as it were, his own prophetic account. At this point, Jesus takes the role of the prophet, and he says to them in verse 37, "Last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him." The Son of God came to Israel. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Instead, what did they do? They cast him out of the city, and they crucified him as a reject, as a criminal. Jesus Christ, as prophet, actually tells these scribes and priests what they're going to do to him only 3 days from that point. He tells them up front, "This is what you are going to do to the Son of God." And they still don't listen. Why do they act this way? Why is Israel's history a history of hard-heartedness, of being a stiff-necked people, a stubborn, obstinate, rebellious? And why do these scribes, these priests, when faced with the Son of God sent to them by God himself, take him out of the city and crucify him? Well, again, I want to point out that this is not done in ignorance. Verse 39 tells us that they see the Son and they say among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. These men know who Jesus Christ is. They won't admit it, not even to themselves. They lie to themselves. They obfuscate their own thoughts. They refuse to admit it, but they know. He has raised at least three people from the dead. He has cured thousands. He performs miracles right before their eyes. He teaches the scriptures plainly and obviously in the sense of which they were intended. He acts the part not only of the prophet, but of the prophet who has authority. They know. And they kill him. What would happen if Jesus Christ were on earth today and went to Washington, D.C.? Or Austin? Or even Georgetown? Do you think he would be loved and adored and received with great applause? Or do you think they would hate him enough to want to kill him? Men hate Jesus not because they don't know his authority, but because they do know it. They hate him not because they are naive, but because they recognize in him the one who has the right to say, and they don't want some other person having that right. When I was in high school, I graduated my senior year, got the diploma, the whole thing. I actually did graduate, yes. And the ceremony was held at the local Latter-day Saints auditorium because it could seat like 5,000 people, and it was somewhat of a large high school. It's an impressive building. It's the one near Kansas City, just outside in Independence, where Mormon teaching says used to be the Garden of Eden. And when Jesus returns, he's going to return to that very spot. In fact, the auditorium is a huge dome. And at the center of that dome is just a blue, paint on the ceiling of the dome representing the heavens. And when Christ returns, according to their teaching, he's actually going to come through that dome. We were the last class to graduate and have their service in that building because some seniors had helium balloons under their gowns. And when the final ceremony happened, they opened it up, the balloons went up, and they hit the dome where Christ was going to come through. And they decided, no, you guys can't come here anymore. The afternoon that we went to rehearse, I'm standing there looking at, I don't know what, the doors and the writing and whatever, and I looked at it and I said, this stuff is ridiculous. And somewhat of a friend of mine heard, and he looked at me, he said, who are you to say that it's ridiculous? Now, I didn't have the right answer at the time. I retorted back and said, well, who do I have to be? But the right answer is what? Well, I'm nobody. But God has the authority to say. And it dawned on me that at that moment, even as something as perhaps obviously wrong as this sort of teaching would be, a lost person did not want someone else to have the authority to tell them right from wrong. They didn't want someone who's going to stand up and say, that's wrong. Well, who are you to say that's wrong? Maybe what I should have said was, well, who are you to tell me I'm wrong? What he at that moment was exhibiting was the same idea. I demand to be the only one who can say what's right and wrong for me. And at its core, that attitude is the same attitude that looks at Jesus and says, I will not let you have that authority. I will take the heir and I will kill him so that I can have what he has. I will cast off the cords of God's Son, and the God in heaven will look at them and laugh. But this is what men do. And this is why they crucified our Savior. And apart from saving grace, this is why we would have been screaming for his blood had we been there. Apart from saving grace. Let me summarize. First, unrepentance at its core is a refusal to grant to God the authority that rightfully is only his. Unrepentance is a refusal to grant to God the authority that rightfully is only his. It is the human being taking from God what only God has a right to have. And that is final authority. Second, this parable teaches us that if we are of such a mindset, it is not God's fault. God is the one who has given us life and breath and all that we have. He is the one who has created this world, given us our food, given us our shelter, our clothing, each other, our families. Just as the landowner not only plants the vineyard, but builds the hedge and digs the wine press and builds the tower and protects it, so indeed God has done everything that is necessary so that the goodness of God should lead us to repentance. If we are unrepentant, it's not God's fault. In the end, it is our fault for wanting what rightfully only belongs to God. And last, God is still patient and tolerant. The world is like those who will not have a king rule over them, who will not have the Son, who resist his authority, who scream that it would be better to kill the Son than to live under his authority. And yet God is patient. If God destroyed every sinner when they first showed signs of resisting his authority, we all would have been killed before we were walking. There would be no human race. And yet God has chosen to save some people and to take rebels and turn them into sons and daughters. For those of you who have not yet understood what it means to bow before Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I need you to understand where that places you, in what company you fall. The Bible records that the very first sin is that of Satan himself. And Satan's sin is wanting God's authority. He knows God is the Most High God, and he demands to have the same place of esteem that God himself has. When God creates the human race, Adam and Eve sinned because they believed it would be better for them if they could have the authority to decide for themselves good and evil. It's not just knowing good and evil, it's determining good and evil. And they seize the prerogative that it does not rightfully belong to them. It is true that Satan tempts them, but they fall in with the evil one because their sin is of the same stripe, indeed the same genus as Satan's sin itself. And so every human being, every daughter of Eve and every son of Adam is born with a sinful heart that demands the same thing. Now, you may not be the rebel. You may not be the one who walks down the street with every form of rebellion just exuding from you. You might be the person who actually has accomplished great things in life. You might even be a conservative. You dress properly. You've got great education. But in the end, apart from bowing before God's rule and authority, if you live your life by your own authority, you are still committing the same sin. And it is the same mask that you wear. You may be proud of how you choose to lead your life. Others may look at you and say that you have accomplished amazing things. You might even be religious. But in the end, if you hold to yourself your own authority to decide the ultimate issues of life, you are the one who says, "This is the Son, and we will not have him rule over us." Now here's the great twist. If you are one of those people who demands the right to rule yourself, guess what's going to happen? You will not rule yourself. That's the great conundrum. You cannot rule. If you proudly proclaim that you will fight to be free, you will find out that you are never free. You are still under the authority of circumstances beyond your control. You are still under the authority of the mob and the mass. You cannot do what you want. Society pushes you and presses you, and then your own sins destroy you. And you find out in the end that the choice is not between being a servant of God or being free, but being a servant of God or being a slave of your own addictions. The one who says, "Take this man out, he's the Son, kill him, and then we can have his authority," is the one who finds out that they are never free at all. Don't place yourself in the same camp as Adam and Satan. Don't live on the basis of your sinful heart that says, "I'm going to decide what I want to do. My sex life, my career, my goal in life, what I think is enjoyable. I'm going to do all of this according to what I want." You will find in the end that you are a slave of yourself. But God, like the landowner, is patient. He will refuse none who repent. If you have recognized that you have lived your life under your own authority, today, by repenting of that, you may be saved. I would like to say that you can be immediately delivered of such self-will, but that is not true. Christians still fall into that trap. We still fail. We still act sometimes as if we would rather the Son go away and leave us alone. And to our shame, we still sin. But I can tell you that through the patience of God, if you confess your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Because there was one who did not live his life with the desire to be his own authority. Just one. Jesus Christ did everything to fulfill the Father's authority. And he perfectly did it. From the very beginning, he has been submissive to the Father's will. He obeyed everything He never sinned. He never acted selfishly. And all of that perfection and all of that righteousness is yours as a free gift, as if you have always been obedient. But for the asking, confess your sins, come to Christ, and the one who has been perfectly obedient will forgive you. Christian, I hold before you this promise. There is coming a day when that struggle you feel with your sins will be gone, where the desire that you have to be the perfect subject of the most righteous, holy King that ever was will be perfected in you. And in glory, we will inhabit a kingdom where our Lord and Savior, in all of his perfection, shares with us the glory of ruling and reigning with him. He, as a servant to his Father, we with him in his throne, also as servants of his Father, perfectly without sin and without rebellion. There is coming a day when the seed planted inside our hearts through the rebellion of Satan and through the lies of Adam and Eve will be completely eradicated. And we will know the glory of being a servant. Satan tells you it is better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. And I'm telling you, there is nobody who rules in hell except God himself. There are no people who rule over their own lives. You can be God of your own private nothingness, or you can be the glorious son and daughter of the Most High God. You can try to grab rule and reign for yourself and to throw the son out, and you will find that all you have left is mastery of your own private garbage heap of a life. Or you can repent and believe in Christ and know what it is to be a prince or princess of God, ruling and reigning under the most glorious King forever and ever. Come to Christ. Take his righteousness as your own. Rely on him. Submit to his salvation and to his will. Kiss the Son, embrace him as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Our most holy God and Father, we thank you for your Son and his perfect obedience. At the cost of his own life and suffering, he obeyed you. Indeed, even in that moment when he cried that if it were possible to let the cup pass from him, his final heart's desire is not his will, but your will. And so, even as a sheep led to the slaughter, he bore our sins and paid for them in the misery and suffering of his cross. I ask, Father, this morning that others would come to know the great grace and love that you have through Christ, the great patience you have had, even to those citizens who have rebelled against you, to those who would even cast out your Son and kill him. Remove from us the pride of thinking we can be our own masters. And may we rejoice forever at being the servants and children of the Most High God. We ask your Spirit to work these things in us. Through the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.